We are in this morning, John chapter 3. Here in John chapter 3, we're introduced to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And we read of him only in John's gospel. It's not in any of the other gospels. And in John's gospel, we read of him on three different occasions. First here in chapter 3, and then we see him in chapter 7. He speaks up for Jesus to the Pharisees and the chief priests. They want him arrested, and he speaks up for Jesus. And then we also see him in chapter 19. He's with Joseph of Arimathea, who is another member of the Sanhedrin Council with him. And they are both taking the dead body of our Lord, and they are going to bury Christ after the crucifixion there in Joseph's new tomb. And so that's in John 19. Those are the three times that we see Nicodemus. So let's read here for a moment these first two verses in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now think about the larger context here with me. This is preceding chapter 3. It's in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where we see the Lord is with his disciples and he is there to celebrate the Passover feast. And the first thing that he does is he cleanses the temple platform of all of those sellers of sacrificial animals. And then he overturns the tables of the money changers, those who exchanged foreign currency for the temple shekels. So he clears the temple platform, and the disciples remember the scripture. Psalm 69, verse 9, in the beginning of that, speaks about zeal. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and they see that in their Savior, Christ Jesus. So he is confronted by the authorities, the religious authorities there in verse 18, and they say, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign authorizing you to do such a thing." And so he spoke to them of destroying the temple, and he would rebuild it in 3 days. That's the only sign that he would give to them. Of course, he was prophesying of his own death at their hands, and his subsequent resurrection 3 days later. But you see, no one got it. No one understood it at the time. The priest didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. They did, however, remember it after his resurrection. We see that in verses 21 and 22. They believed the scripture and what he said to them after the Lord's resurrection. And then something here in 23 that's important for us. Jesus did do signs. He didn't do signs to fulfill the wish of those chief priests who were demanding a sign, but he did do signs, miracles, wonders during the feast, and many believed in him. And the preface then to chapter 3 is really found in verse 25, that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And then immediately we're introduced to Nicodemus, someone who has some deep, deep concerns about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again and go all the way down through verse 9. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? So there are 5 points here that I want to bring to your attention from this text. And I'll name them out here. I didn't print them up in your bulletin. I'll just name these out, and then I'll point them out to you as we go along. But the first main point would be who Nicodemus was. The second point would be what Nicodemus knew about Jesus. The third would be what Nicodemus was deeply concerned about. The fourth would be what truths Nicodemus needed to recognize about himself. And then finally, that last point, number 5, what hope is offered to Nicodemus by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look then at this first main point, who Nicodemus was. Who was he? Well, we see here in verse 1 that he was a man of the Pharisees. They were the pure ones in Israel. In fact, they believed that they were the only ones that were truly in the community, the holy community of God. They were the one that made up that core group, and they were intent on making proselytes of everyone. They had a very powerful impact on the culture itself. There was anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 of these Pharisees in this area and in this vicinity. They had power to influence the common person, and they even had power to influence those who were Sadducees and political leaders. They had a lot of power in the council, the Sanhedrin council. So these ones who considered themselves pure and separate from others, their general education in being a Pharisee is that they would daily recite from the law of Moses. Several portions of scripture recited from the law of Moses each day. And they had fixed hours of prayer. They had strict rules they had to adhere to, traditions regarding purity, traditions regarding the tithe. This is a tightly controlled system of works righteousness. So if you think of today Orthodox Judaism being this very closed community, and if they just perform everything that is in the law to the T, then they will be accepted by Him, that they are the pure ones. So we would think in terms of that today. That's like a Pharisee. It's a resurrection of Phariseeism. Nicodemus was educated. Notice that it says he's a ruler of the Jews. He is more highly educated than the average Pharisee. He stands out above the rest. Obviously, he's got this eminent position. Verse 10, he's noted as the teacher, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. So he has a very eminent position in that religious community. He is also a scribal Pharisee. In order for him to reach that level, he had to be an expert in the law of Moses. And we also know from the other text in the Gospel of John that he is a wealthy man. He buys 100 pounds of spices. That's an enormous amount to bury someone. In fact, that is the amount that would be used for a royal burial. So 100 pounds was very costly. The linen strips were very costly. And he purchased those. And then he's tied together with another wealthy individual, Joseph of Arimathea. So this is who Nicodemus was. Let's consider then that second point here. What Nicodemus knew about Jesus, at least initially, this is what he knew. This is Nicodemus in his pre-conversion state. He puts it, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." So you see, there are others that are like him, and he's speaking up, and he recognizes first that Jesus is a teacher of truth. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi is a term of respect. So he acknowledges the fact that he is indeed a teacher of God's word. Second thing that we see here is that he says, "Jesus, you came from God." We know this. You came from God's presence. You are like Moses. And then another thing that we see here, that no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So we believe that God is with you, Jesus. So he recognizes him as a teacher of truth, that he came from God, and that God was with Jesus. These signs that he did at the feast, they pointed all of this out to Nicodemus and all of those who were like Nicodemus. However, this is not enough to save Nicodemus from God's just condemnation. All this does is trouble his mind about Jesus. So let's look at this third point then. What Nicodemus was deeply concerned about. Not only was his mind disturbed, but his heart was troubled. Three things are happening in Nicodemus about Jesus, about what Jesus is doing. The first thing is this: his own conscience was stirred. Consider who he was, this man who had devoted his life to the Word of God. He was an expert in the law, and yet his own conscience is stirred. And the question in his heart is, am I on the right track? Am I moving in the right direction? I've given my life to these things, and here comes this one that clearly is a teacher. He's somebody who came from God's presence. God is with him. And his conscience is stirred up by those things. Maybe I'm on the wrong path. I need to go and speak with him. Consider for a moment the burden that a person feels on their conscience when it's guilty. Guilty before God. Guilty of sinning against God. And certainly with Nicodemus, he's an expert in the law. Turn with me to Numbers 15. This expert in the law, Nicodemus, would have been familiar with this. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generation, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. So you see, there's a possibility that maybe that community that Nicodemus is a part of has sinned unintentionally before God. And that weighs heavy upon him, this word of God through Moses, this expert in the law. And then it even speaks of those who are individually sinning against God unintentionally. It says in verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Unintentional sin burdens our conscience. Have I sinned before God and I don't know it? Will he hold me accountable? And the answer from God's word is yes. You are guilty before God. And when you come to know it, this is what you are to do to make atonement for your sins and to be forgiven and restored in your relationship. That's for unintentional sin. And then we notice presumptuous sin in the next two verses. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. When a person is disturbed about Christ, as clearly Nicodemus is disturbed in coming to Jesus for some answers, am I on the right track? Am I on the right path? What if I have sinned unintentionally against the Lord? What if I, God forbid it, have sinned presumptuously against the Lord? The law says that I am to be put to death. And so that kind of burden is something that we carry when we recognize that we are a sinner before God. It's a heavy burden. And remember, the preface to this chapter is that Jesus knew what was in man. So his conscience is stirred up. And this second thing, of his heart being troubled. Am I in God's kingdom? Am I really in the holy community of God as a pure one? Am I one of the sons of God? And so Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem. And he speaks to Nicodemus this way in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ginathe Anothen, born again, born a second time. You see, Nicodemus, you are not in the kingdom of God unless you are born again. His heart was troubled, and he's seeking answers. And this is the way the Lord addresses the problem. And this is what we ought to be doing when we present the gospel to others, showing them from the law of God that they indeed are lawbreakers, and they are sinners worthy of punishment, even the punishment of death, and that unless they are born again, they can never see God's kingdom. And this is Jesus pointing this out to Nicodemus. Of course, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? You see, I've spent my whole life this way, and now I'm old. How can I be born a second time? How can I, an old man, be born again? And you see, there's a problem with that response. Because you see, age is not a problem for God. He can save those who are old just as much as he can save those who are young. And physical rebirth is not the issue. I mean, he can't see this. He says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is that what you mean? It's not physical rebirth that is the issue. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not just that he can't see it, he can't even enter into that kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, physical rebirth is not the issue. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is that without spiritual regeneration, a person cannot enter the kingdom of God and participate in it. And Nicodemus, you are not in the kingdom of God without that. And then, of course, Christ explains in verse 6 that man's flesh produces flesh. Flesh produces flesh, gives birth to it. The Spirit generates the Spirit or produces the Spirit. So then the absolute necessity of a new spiritual birth of God's Spirit. That's the only way that Nicodemus can see the kingdom of God and enter into the kingdom and participate in it. And to understand Christ and the truth that he teaches us. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, God's word says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There you see again this washing, you see regeneration, you see the Spirit, you see these things together. The Word of God, cleansing and washing and creating a new person. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. God's Word says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. So there again, water and word are together. And this is helpful for us in understanding what Jesus is saying there, that you must be born of water and the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 speaks about having been born again, born a second time, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So water here is symbolic of the Word of God in this section, and nowhere in Scripture is God's Spirit not associated with God's Word. He is the one who moved the holy prophets to speak and to write God's very words. And think also of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Right there, something that would come immediately to mind for a man like Nicodemus, this expert in the law, who would have said this set of verses over and over again each day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You see, God there, water there, the Word, the creative, powerful Word of God to create life on this planet. And it's the very same powerful Word that creates life within us. It's God doing that work to make us new again in Christ. Made like Him. So, we think of these things. In Nicodemus, his mind would be turned that way. Jesus was saying, you can't see God's kingdom, you can't enter it without being born of God's Spirit. And Nicodemus, you can't control birth, and you can't control God's Spirit. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Don't be astonished at this truth, Nicodemus. What is he saying here? God is at work. God is sovereign in salvation. You see, if salvation were dependent on man, no man would be saved. No one has the power to conceive himself spiritually or to give birth to himself spiritually by an act of the will. Some decision that he has made. It is not in our power to do so. It is only God's power that gives life. So God is doing his sovereign saving work. And when he does it, he frees his people from sin and from guilt and from condemnation. So his conscience was stirred, his heart was troubled, and even more troubled when he hears this, because he has no power to affect it. And that third point under this head is that his own understanding is inadequate to comprehend it, to comprehend God's truth. You see verse 9, "How can these things be?" he says. He can't see the connections yet. And he can't see the connections between what Christ is teaching and what the Scriptures are teaching. In fact, Jesus called that out to the Pharisees later on. He says, you know, "You are reading Moses, and Moses is testifying of me, and yet you do not believe." Nicodemus's world is turned upside down. and his works, righteousness, will not save him. And all of Christ's apostles would attest to this single truth: by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. They would join with the Apostle Paul. They would go on to say, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Nicodemus does not yet see that the law is not made for a righteous person, as Paul says, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, and so on. Nicodemus does not yet understand that he has been kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, and that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So Nicodemus's heart is troubled, his mind is disturbed, and he was deeply concerned about Christ and what Christ was doing and what he was teaching. So let's look at this fourth point here. What truths Nicodemus needed to recognize about himself. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." What truths Nicodemus needed to recognize about himself. Because you see, all that Nicodemus achieved, all that he had attained in life, did not give him a right understanding of God's Word. And so the first thing he needed to recognize was his own ignorance. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That is Jesus telling him, you're not as bright as you think you are. You need help, Nicodemus. So he needed to recognize his own ignorance. A second thing, he needed to recognize his own inability to effect change in himself. He was faced with that stark fact that he couldn't bring about his own spiritual rebirth. A third thing that he needed to recognize, his utter dependence on the Lord for salvation from death, salvation unto life, participation in God's kingdom. And more than that, he needed to recognize his own lack of reception to divine truths presented to him by God. In essence, his unbelief. He needed to be confronted with that, and he needed to recognize that. Notice in verse 11, Jesus says, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." You, Nicodemus, and all of those like you, you don't receive our witness. And then in verse 12, notice, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So there, not receiving the witness of God, not receiving the witness of Christ, not believing Christ when Christ is speaking about earthly things, let alone heavenly things. He needed to recognize his own personal lack of reception to divine truths communicated by Christ, his unbelief. And verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, would immediately have sent Nicodemus right back to Deuteronomy in the law. In Deuteronomy, let me quote from Moses. This is his last words to Joshua's generation before his death. Deuteronomy 30, and I'll quote some of these verses here from his speech. For this commandment, Moses says, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? You see the connection here with what Jesus has said? No one has ascended up to heaven but he who came down from heaven. So he's pointing his mind again to the law that he was supposedly an expert in. Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Moses goes on. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. That's Moses, and this expert in the law, who would have had to memorize the law, would have remembered that. He also would have been reminded of Moses' prophecy of another lawgiver like him. Israel must heed this one like Moses in the same book, in the same speech. Moses said to Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It would be deadly to ignore that prophet, and Jesus is that prophet that Moses spoke of. And so he is pointing him back to the Word of God, and in this way inviting him, in a sense, to choose life and to love the Lord God through Jesus, his Son, the one that was sent from heaven, the one who came down from heaven. Christ Jesus came directly from God's presence with God's words for God's people, just like Moses did when he came down from the mountain on Mount Sinai. So to ignore what Christ was teaching was to remain in darkness and to choose death, not life. And the Son of Man there, the title that is used, speaks to Christ's special authority as the one in Daniel chapter 7 who came into God's presence to receive a kingdom that all people from all nations and languages should serve him. And Christ is saying that he came down from heaven with authority and power, with God's words to all people, and that he is more than just a mere man. His humanity is limited. It can't be in every place all at once, but his deity remains unlimited, and that's why he can still be present in heaven, as it says there in verse 13. Therefore, Nicodemus and others that are like him should pay all the more attention to Christ's teaching. He needed to recognize certain truths about himself before he was given that hope, which is in this last point that we'll look at in this section of Scripture. Those truths again, his own ignorance, his own inability to effect change, his utter dependence on the Lord for salvation, and his own unbelief, his own lack of reception up to that point of what Christ was teaching. And then this last point here. What hope is offered to Nicodemus by the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at that in verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What was the meaning of Jesus' name? Savior. Who was he? He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Those ones who do not believe that he's the Savior, those ones who do not believe that he is God with us, these ones who remain under condemnation. So the first thing I want you to note here is that the Lord did not leave Nicodemus at "you don't believe." He didn't leave him there. He didn't send Nicodemus out of his presence with condemnation. He's going to offer hope. Hope to Nicodemus. This first thing that we see here is that divine promise of salvation. He speaks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, which was found in Numbers 21. If you look at Numbers 21, I won't have you turn there, I'll summarize it, but if you look at that section in Numbers 21, you'll see that the children of Israel, they spoke against God, and they spoke against the one that he sent at that time, which was Moses. They complained about their circumstances, and they said something that was particularly offensive to God. They loathed the bread that God gave them. That's the word that they used. They loathed it. They despised it, the bread that God gave them from heaven. So God judged them. Some of them died, these fiery serpents. Others who had been bitten, they were on their way to death. They hadn't yet died, but they were on their way. And so they send others to Moses. They confess their sins. "We've sinned against you and against God. We've spoken against God. We've spoken against you. Please, Moses, pray for us that God will take these serpents away," this judgment that God had sent to them in the fiery serpents. And God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole, and to lift it up, and all those who were poisoned could look on it, on God's remedy, and live. And the result there is in that last verse of the section, Numbers 21:9. Those who looked, believing God's word about this remedy, they lived. And so Jesus is once more pointing him back to the law, pointing him back to Moses. Nicodemus' remedy, what would it be for him? To confess his sins, to admit to the fact that he has blasphemed God. He's spoken against God. He's spoken against the one that God has sent, Christ Jesus. And to seek Christ's intercession and to look on Christ and to live. So all those who look on Christ Jesus high and lifted up, referencing his crucifixion, all of those would be healed as they looked on God's remedy in faith, healed from sin's deadly venom, leading to death, but to look upon Christ and to be free from that poison within. They will not perish. They will have everlasting life. And then that most beautiful verse there, John 3:16. God did this in love. He sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners that were bitten by sin and on their way to not only physical death, but an eternal death. And God did all of this in love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He did this in love for blasphemers, for complainers, for ungodly sinners like you and me. Romans 5 says this, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then another place that speaks about God's precious love to the elect. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us. God did this in love. God's promise of salvation. All of those who look upon Christ crucified and see God's remedy for sin and unbelief will have everlasting life. Now, by way of contrast, you see in these closing verses here, you see that there's a contrast between God's elect, the people of his love, and natural man. Natural man loves darkness, it says, and does not come to the light. Let's look at that here. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's the reality of sin. Natural man, fallen in sin, loves darkness, and he does not come to the light. But you see, there's hope here in this verse, because the divine result of God's work of salvation, his remedy, is when he gives that new life, that new birth, men come out from the darkness to the light, and they receive Christ. And they give proof that God is the author of their salvation by their faith and by their obedience done openly in the daytime. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief," speaking about the day of the Lord's return, the day of judgment. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." So the divine result of God working in us to give us life in Christ is that we come out from the darkness and we receive Christ and we follow Him. He is the light. Now the epilogue to all of this is found in John 19, that last reference to Nicodemus in John's Gospel. And in each of the three references, Nicodemus is always noted as being that one who came to Jesus by night. But notice how it says something different there in 19. It says in verse 39, "Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night." You see here in chapter 19, Nicodemus is out in the open. He's not in the darkness anymore. He's out in the open. He's out in broad daylight. He is unashamed to be associated with Jesus. He is willing to risk everything that he worked for to honor his Savior Jesus in burial. And he's with another disciple there, Joseph, noted as being a secret disciple. But there they are both in the daylight, and they are going to honor this one that their peers had despised, repudiated, and had crucified. I had mentioned that 100 pounds of spices was the amount used in royal burials. And so Nicodemus's actions here, they speak louder than his silence in this chapter. He has come out from the darkness and into the light of Christ Jesus. That's what happens to everyone who is born again, born a second time. They are unashamed of Jesus Christ, and they are willing to risk everything for Him. They have turned their backs on their sinful lifestyle, and they have not loathed the bread of God, but they have loathed their own sins and look to Christ to be the remedy from their sins. Let me close with this verse here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's go to Him in prayer.